Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the excitement of what we've just been talking about. Thank you. You are such a wonderful God. Thank you for the fun we can have together. Thank you for the wonderful truths that we find in the Bible, and especially when we start looking at heaven. So I pray now, Lord, that you will focus our minds on what you want us to hear from this passage in Romans. Will you take the words that I have here that you've given me? Will you take those and use them, Father God, for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so far in his letter to the Roman church, Paul has drawn a picture of the extent of human sin and guilt and the glorious adequacy of God's justifying grace in and through Jesus Christ. And last week, in the first half of chapter 5, we looked at the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our life, the peace, the hope. And we move on now in chapter 5 from verse 12, which starts, therefore. So Paul's thoughts are continuing. It's linked to what's been going on. It's not an added bit. So he continues in his thoughts from where we left off last week. So Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does anyone else read that and go, ah, what? My head. To start with, it starts with therefore, and that sentence never ends. You notice that verse 12, therefore, there should be a so that, but there isn't a so that. It just sort of carries on, and then he seems to get sidetracked for about five verses. But if you notice, come to verse 18, and he comes back to the end of the sentence. So let me just read verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And then go to 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And that summarizes what this passage is about. The fact of the comparison of the one sin, and that obviously was Adam, the one who brought righteousness, and the act of righteousness, that's obviously Jesus. And Paul is doing a comparison, a contrasting between Adam and Jesus Christ throughout the whole of this passage. But I'm a bear of very little brain, to quote Winnie the Pooh, and I find those long, convoluted sentences confusing. So I always read other translations to see if I can get more of a handle on it. And I actually found that the Message was much easier to understand. So let me just read that. I know this is a lot of reading. Whenever it says men, do think that that actually means men and women. Apparently Ben's got a different translation that covers that better, so I need to get one of those. But anyway, you know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death. And no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relationships with God in everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelt it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points to the one who will get us out of it. Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man's sin put crowds of people at the dead end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift, poured through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. There's no comparison between death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man Jesus Christ provides? Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us in all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on, world without end. Wow, that make you excited. I read that and suddenly the whole thing just opened up. It just makes it so exciting. So Paul is saying death wasn't in God's original plan for humankind. But Adam's sin, when he disobeyed God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, brought this upon us all. Are you ready, Jem? It could have been so different.
Eat this apple, for it is delicious.
Sounds good.
What?
You may have seen that on the telly. It's an advert for why phones are good. But it could have been so different if Eve had just resisted the temptation, couldn't it? But we know that that isn't what happened. Eve did eat the apple. And so did Adam. And in Genesis 3:19, God says to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat food, until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. John Stott, in his commentary, says, "We must not think of human beings as merely rather superior animals, who on that account die like animals. On the contrary, it is because we are not animals that Scripture regards human death as unnatural, an alien intrusion, the penalty for sin, and not God's original intention for his human creation. Only if Adam disobeyed, God warned, would he surely die. Since he did not immediately die, some conclude that it was spiritual death or separation from God which was meant. But when God later pronounced his judgment on Adam, he said to him, 'Dust you are, and to dust you will return.' So physical death was included in the curse, and Adam became mortal when he disobeyed." And when we go back to Romans, verse 12, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men and women." So Paul is saying it's because of what Adam did that we are condemned. By the sin of that one man, we are all condemned. Human beings now face death the same as the animals. As it says in the message, you know the story of how Adam landed us in this dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. A huge abyss lay between God and us. But then Paul goes on to contrast what Jesus did. By his obedience to go to the cross and become the sacrifice that paid for all sin, by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, we are all able to be redeemed. If we grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that one man, Jesus Christ, provides. Grace is there, freely and abundantly available to all who confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The bringing of the law through Moses just highlighted how far from being good people were. It's not possible to keep to God's standards. It showed humankind how much they need God's grace, or as the message calls it, the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. Hallelujah. And also we notice that Paul is saying how much more than just forgiveness is being offered. Adam, by his disobedience, brought death on us all. One man bringing death on many. Jesus Christ, by his obedience, brings forgiveness to many. And not only forgiveness, but eternal life. Life to the full, as we've been looking at in Breakfast Church Talks. Let's read again verses 20 and 21. "The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I found this part of John Stott's commentary really challenging. We are persuaded that God will fulfill his promise to make Abraham's seed as numerous as the stars in the sky, the dust of the earth, and the sand on the shore. This refers, of course, to his spiritual family, and that includes all who believe. Abraham is our father now, not Adam, and Abraham's children will far outnumber Adam's. For when the redeemed are gathered before God's throne, they will be a great multitude that no one could count. That comes from Revelation 7. From all the world's nations, peoples, and languages. This expectation should be a great spur to world evangelism. For God's promise assures us that the church's mission will be attended by great blessing, and that a mighty harvest is yet to be reaped. Exactly how God will achieve this result, we are not told. All we know is that we are to preach the gospel to all nations and that God's grace will triumph in the end. And I read that bit, particularly that end bit, and I thought, oh gosh, that's us, that's me. We are to preach the gospel to all nations and God's grace will triumph in the end. It's particularly a challenge to me at the moment because many of you know that I'm part of the Healing on the Streets team that meets on the streets of Addleston on a Saturday morning offering to pray for people who pass by. And we've not been meeting for the last few weeks because we, as a group, are in the process of reassessing what we feel God is calling us to do, what we offer. And as we've discussed and prayed, we've decided, and I'm including myself in that because I was part of the decision, we've decided it should be more intentional than just offering prayer for healing. That we should be intentionally going out to witness to people that Jesus loves them and wants to be in their lives. To have conversations with people, to go out into the harvest field. And you know, that is really scary. I am so worried about that at the moment. And I'm really having to think, is this what God wants me to do? Am I ready for this extra step? It's one thing offering to pray for people. It's another trying to open up conversations. And then I read that passage of what John Stott had written. For me, this is a work in progress. What about you? Do we take every opportunity to tell people the good news? Do we show by our lives and our attitudes that Jesus is Lord of our lives? If anyone wants to know more about HOTS and is interested in being involved, then do speak to me. John Stott goes on, and I'm sorry I'm quoting a lot from him, but I just found it really so good, and I thought, why try and put it in my own words? I'll just quote what he says. So he goes on, ultimately our confidence is in the grace of God. Grace is the key word here. Grace will reign, verse 21. Grace overflows, verse 15. And much more will those receive God's grace. Sorry, will those who receive God's grace reign in life? That's verse 17. This repetition challenges our perspective. Who reigns today? Who is on the throne? Before Christ came, the throne was occupied by sin and death, and the world was strewn with corpses. But since Christ came, the throne has been occupied by grace and by those who have received grace, and their reign is characterized by life. Verse 21 sums up God's purpose, that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is this our vision? Are we still living in the Old Testament with the whole scene dominated by Adam, as if he remained unchallenged and Christ had never come? In our view of ultimate reality, who is occupying the throne today? Or are we authentic New Testament Christians whose vision is filled with Christ crucified, risen and reigning? Is guilt still reigning and death? Or is grace reigning and life? To be sure, sin and Satan may seem to be reigning still, since many continue to bow down to them. But their reign is an illusion, a bluff. For at the cross they were decisively defeated, dethroned and disarmed. For Christ now reigns, exalted to the Father's right hand, with all things under his feet, welcoming the nations and waiting for his remaining enemies to be made his footstool. Excuse me. At Alpha this week, the topic was, how can I resist evil? We acknowledged that there is still evil in the world. How? Why? If by his death and resurrection, Christ defeated Satan. Nicky Gumbel made this analogy from World War II. Excuse me. He said, if you like, it's a bit like the difference between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day was the decisive moment of the Second World War, 6th of June 1944. That determined the outcome of the war. There was no real doubt about the future of it, but it wasn't over. The mopping up operations continued until VE Day on the 8th of May 1945, when the war in Europe was over. And in a sense, we live between D-Day and VE Day. Christ won the victory at the cross, but there are still battles around us and in our own lives with our struggles against temptation and doubt until Christ returns, when he will make his remaining enemies his footstool, and we will be with him and all our battles will be over. In the meantime, we live in his abundant grace and we grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides. The message again. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together, again through the Messiah, invites us into life. A life that goes on and on and on, world without end. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you, Lord, that it shows us and reminds us again of just what Jesus achieved for us. May we, Lord, live lives of abundant grace. May we recognize just what we're being offered and really walk in it. And may we be ready when you call to go into the harvest field, to be the people that you want us to be. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. Thank you that we can know eternal life now. In your precious name we pray. Amen.